He's waiting for Chip to pick on me all week, but he hasn't done it yet. Revelation chapter 1, please. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet were like unto fine brass as they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, now we pray that thy Holy Spirit might be pleased once more to take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. We feel so inadequate this morning to say what should be said about that glorious one at thy right hand. We pray that in a special way that thy Spirit might make him real in all his glory and splendor to each one of our hearts. We ask it in his name. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a bookkeeper. I don't think his name was Pat Duncan. He was the chief accountant for a very large firm. He had a plush office and a very large staff of assistants. Every morning when he entered his office, he would take a key from his pocket and go over to a cabinet in the corner of the room, which he always kept locked. He would open the cabinet and take out an envelope. He would open the envelope and remove a card. He would read what was on the card and then put it back in the envelope. Put the envelope back in the cabinet, lock the cabinet, and get on with his work. This went on every day for years. The other employees in the company tried every way they knew how to find out the secret, which never failed to inspire the chief bookkeeper and keep him hard at work for the rest of the day. Apparently, it was the secret of all his success and of his many promotions in the company. They tried asking him, but he wouldn't tell them. It was information, he said, just for him. They tried to open the cabinet when he wasn't there, but he always kept it locked. The mystery remained a mystery. The secret remained a secret. Nothing would induce him to reveal what was so locked up from the most prying eye. Then, one day, the head bookkeeper died. The employees rose up as a man to remove the key from its string and open the cabinet and remove the envelope and read the secret. They took the key. They opened the cabinet. They found the envelope. They extracted the card. They read the message. At last, the great secret was unveiled. The mystery was solved. Now they knew what it was which, for so many years, had inspired their chief. And you'd like to know what it was, wouldn't you? Well, I'm not going to tell you. For that's exactly the way that the Lord Jesus is presented to us in the great vision that closes chapter 1 of the Apocalypse. He's presented to us as the unknowable one. John says, having turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Oh, what a hidden wonder is here. What an unveiled secret. No wonder this closing book of our Bible is called the Revelation or the Unveiling of Jesus Christ. For veiled he is, and John is aware of it the moment he sees him. Or you wanted to know what that hidden secret was, didn't you? What that note was that the bookkeeper kept in the envelope locked up in his room that inspired him every day. The secret that was at last revealed. Well, you know, it's really very disappointing. All it said was, the debit side of the ledger is the side nearest the window. I hope you feel very satisfied now you know what it was. The Lord Jesus is clothed with a garment down to the foot. He is the unknowable one. What an arresting picture of mystery. That imperial form of God's eternal Son, completely veiled, completely hidden away from the eyes of men. Great in concealing souls. Some few years ago, Pablo Picasso provided the city of Chicago with a giant monument to modern art. It was to adorn the plaza outside the new city hall. I was serving the Lord at the time at the Moody Bible Institute, and we used to get the bus from the Chicago and Northwestern train every morning, and it passed right by where this thing was being erected. The beauties of the thing were all mercifully concealed from human eyes. No one was allowed to see what lay beneath the concealing pole of the screen as Chicago's great Picasso was being erected in City Hall. When it was finished, it stood there on the plaza, all carefully veiled. The day was set when His Worship the Mayor would pull the cord and unveil before the wondering eyes of Chicago and the world the latest addition to the culture of mankind. A monument conceived in the mind of one of the world's most renowned artists. Crowds came to see the unveiling. The drapery stirred in the wind. Photographers focused hundreds of lenses to record the dramatic event. The Picasso monument was to be revealed at last. What hidden beauties surely must lie concealed beneath those shapeless folds of cloth? What new mysteries of shape and form will suddenly now to burst upon the eye? What new wonder of modern art was going to blaze forth to thrill mankind? Nobody knew. The garment down to the foot, his all. And then the great moment arrived, the cord was pulled and the veils were gone, and then there it stood in all its glory, Chicago's own Picasso, an ugly monster of rusty iron with a head like a cockeyed horse, wings like a bat and a gait like a dying giraffe. If you've ever seen it, you know what I'm talking about. And Chicago once dutifully lauded Picasso's latest practical joke. But the whole point of it, of course, is that it's all lay concealed and hidden for many, many months. And the people of Chicago, as they drove past City Hall, and as they walked in the square around City Hall, they could see that thing standing there all concealed from the public eye. And nobody had any idea what lay beneath. They could only watch and wait and wonder. Unfortunately, when the unveiling was complete, it didn't come up to expectation. But not so with our blessed Lord. There he stands in all his glory. I saw, said John, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Who can tell what mysteries of majesty lie thus hidden from the eyes of men? Once, long centuries ago, men stripped him of his garments and gambled for his clothes, and they hung him naked on a tree. And then God came down, and he clothed that one with blackest midnight at the hour of brightest noon. And now in yonder glory, John sees that he's clothed. He's clothed now in concealing folds which fall from his shoulders to his feet. And this his veiling garment hides so much of his figure and his form. And it reminds us how little he is really known. How little we really see of him, and how little he really can be known. Yes, and you'll see he's standing there draped with that mysterious garment that conceals so much, the unknowable one. He's standing in the midst of the candlestick, but how little he is comprehended even by the church. Represented by the candlestick, by those who should know him best. How much do we know him? How little we really know. How much less the world, John says, the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And John gazed and gazed upon him, and he saw so little, indeed. How little he can be known, really. Indeed, the shores of Christendom are strewn with the wreckage of men's opinions who have sought to know him after the flesh. All the cults and half the controversies of Christendom have founded and gone down upon this mighty rock of his unknowable person. There have been those who have said, he is God, but he is not really man.
There are those who have said, yes, he's man, but he's not really God. And some have emphasized the deity at the expense of the humanity, and some have emphasized the humanity at the expense of the deity in their attempts to know him, the unknowable one. There he stands, as this book begins, clothed with a garment down to the feet, for there's so much about him that's concealed. And John knew it. John, who had pillowed his head on the breast of deity in yonder upper room, John sensed at once that this one standing in the midst of the candlestick was as far removed from him now as the finite is from the infinite. He is the unknowable one. Oh yes, we can know him, of course. That he is the unknowable. He's girded across the breast with a golden girdle. He is the unemotional one. It means, of course, that girdle drawn tightly across his heart. It means that all his emotions are now rigidly restrained. It's not that he's incapable of emotion. It's not that he cannot feel for the poor fallen sons of Adam's ruined race. It's not that he has never been touched as great high priest with the feelings of our infirmities. It's not that at all. Why, we know full well, don't we, that when he was down here, before he was known as the man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, he knew emotion when he lived on earth. Three times in the Gospels we are told about the tears that ran down his cheeks. Once he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. There he showed his deep, deep feeling about sin as it touched the individual. Once he wept over Jerusalem. And there he showed his deep, deep feeling about sin as it touched the nation. Once he wept in Gethsemane. There he showed his deep, deep feeling about sin as it touches the entire human race. Oh yes, our Lord could weep with those that weep. Yes, and he could rejoice with those that rejoice. And the unresponsiveness of the nation of Israel to the deep emotions of joy and sorrow that the Lord Jesus had towards his ancient people. Their unresponsiveness touched him to the very quick. And he told the story and he says, we've piped unto you and you've not danced, we've mourned unto you and you've not lamented. You're like children playing in the marketplace and the little children are saying, let's play weddings. No, we don't want to play weddings. Well, let's play funerals. No, we don't want to play funerals either. For John, he says, came eating and drinking, and they say he had the devil, and the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. We've piped unto you, we've mourned unto you, doesn't the matter what we do unto you, he says, you won't respond, we've wept with you, we've laughed with you. Oh yes, he knew emotion. Significant, isn't it, that the first and last public miracles of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, one was performed at a wedding, life's gladdest hour, and the other was performed at a funeral, life's saddest hour. He entered fully into both. It's not, indeed, that he is incapable of emotion, he is truly, truly man.
but those emotions are now restrained. He is girt across the breasts with a golden girdle. A golden girdle. His emotions are not just restrained, they're divinely restrained. For the time has come for judgment, and no judge can afford to let his emotions become engaged. A judge who is too soft-hearted to hand down a righteous sentence to a convicted criminal is a menace to the society he is supposed to serve. We've got too many of those kind of judges in this country today. The Lord Jesus is girded across the breast with a golden girdle, for the time has come for judgment. And all his emotions are now held in. He will not be swayed either by pity on the one hand or by passion on the other. No human being could bear the pressure of that golden girdle. A man without pity is a fiend. A man without passion is a clod. But this one is more than man. Why, we blind justice, and we set her high, carved in polished stone with tails in one hand and in the other an upraised sword. And thus we remind ourselves of what justice is: impassive, imperial, impartial, impervious to all but truth. That's how he appears here, girt across the breast with a golden girdle. Pity and passion alike restrained, all emotions curbed by divine control. He stands an awesome sight on the threshold of fearful judgment, the unknowable one, clothed to the garment, down to the foot, and the unemotional one, girt across the breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. He's the unimpeachable one. Though your sins be as scarlet, cried the great evangelist prophet of the Old Testament, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Like snow, like purest, white as wool. His head and his hairs were white like wool, like snow. Unimpeachable, immaculate, and the only one who is. He stands in all the calm and glory of a holiness beyond all possibility of temptation. Like some tall peak that rears its awesome form, swells from the storm, swells from the vale, and midway leaves the storm. Though round its breast the rolling clouds are spread, eternal sunshine settles on its head. There he is, his head and his hair is like snow, like wool. The unimpeachable one. It's not, mark you, that he doesn't know what sin and temptations are, because he knows only too well. He's been the target of Satan's most fiery dart. He's breasted the swelling tide. He has stooped beneath the burden of a whole world of sin. He's felt the crushing load of sin. When Solomon saw him in the Old Testament, you remember, his hair was bushy and black as a raven. Now his hair is white as snow. That's what Calvary did. The awful shock and shame of all our sin, it blanched his raven locks as white as the driven snow. His head and his hair, like snow, with all its purity, the unimpeachable one. The ancient mariners who ventured first from the shelter of the shore to steer their flimsy vessels out of sight of land were haunted by a host of superstitious fears. You can still see it on maps from long ago, written, "Here be serpents, here be dragons." And one of the things that these ancient sailors feared was what they called the Lodestone Mountain. This was a mountain which they thought had the power to seize a vessel against all the tugs of wind and tide and draw that vessel to destruction on its shore. The Lodestone Mountain. Well, we've learned a lot since then. We don't believe in the Lodestone Mountain anymore, but we do believe in magnetism, and we have learned a thing or two about this mysterious natural force. And we know, every schoolboy knows, that a piece of magnetized steel has two poles, one at either end, and at these poles the attractive force exerts its greatest strength. Now sin is like a mighty magnet. There's something about fallen human nature which finds sin irresistible. We feel its tug and pull. The force is always there. The fatal attraction to do wrong is ever present in every one of our hearts. There isn't one of us here this morning who doesn't know by personal and bitter, bitter experience that we've had to talk afterwards with our tears. The experience of the Lodestone pull of sin and the attractive response in our own hearts to the ugly thing when it's presented. Tendency to sin is very, very real, even in the most saintly hearts. It's the law of human life, more basic, more real, more illuminating to the understanding of human behavior than any principle taught in all our schools of psychiatry and psychology. God calls this law, which explains human behavior, the law of sin and death. And we do what we do because we are what we are. We are sinners by nature and by practice and by birth. And we'll never get rid of that nature until we get home to heaven. And we've experienced it times without number. And we'd be ashamed to confess some of the things that we've done that we ought not to have done. Some of the things that we haven't done that we should have done. This law is ignored and ridiculed by our learned doctors in the seats of higher learning in our country. It's just the same. It's there. And everybody knows it's there. It's the fatal Lodestone Mountain which haunted the nightmares of the mariners of old. And like those sailors of bygone days, we feel ourselves drawn against all the counter-pull of human effort to do good. We feel ourselves fatally drawn. Until but for the grace of God, we would make shipwreck of our lives. Some of us here this morning could testify how close we've come more than once to making that shipwreck. Oh, I say, friend Jesus came. Sin was not attractive to him. He had a human nature too. He was made of human clay, of the same mold and metal as we are. But his nature was unfallen and divine, and sin did not attract him, it repelled him. The devil tried hard enough, long enough, and often enough to tempt him into sin. In vain. There was nothing in him that could respond. Why, just before he went to Calvary, our Lord was heard to remark, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Nothing. Just as one magnetic pole will reject another magnetic pole with all its force and power, and do so always and without exception, fully and effectively and completely, so our Lord instinctively, by his very nature,
by all the blazing energy of his holy soul, repelled and rejected sin in all its shapes and forms, in all its wiles and ways, in thought and word and deed. It couldn't stay in his presence. It was repelled from him by all the blazing purity of his holiness. He was the unimpeachable one. John sees him now, and his head and his hair are white like wool, like snow. The purity within, now gleaming like the virgin snow in a cloud of glory on his brow. And his eyes like a flame of fire. He is the undeceivable one. The fire, says the Apostle Paul, shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Eyes like a flame of fire. Fire burns and bores its way into the heart of the toughest timber. It can melt the strongest steel. Fire makes bare the secret hiding place and can reduce to rubble the strongest works of men. The ancients knew of nothing that could hide from fire. They knew of nothing that could defy its flame. His eyes, says John, his eyes were like a flame of fire. No tears dim those eyes now. John sees no soft and gentle glance. He sees eyes that flash in holy anger. As he, the Lord of glory, looks upon the wreck and ruin wrought by evil men, upon the wondrous world his hands have made, his eyes flash with holy fury. When he lived on earth, he could see men through and through. When thou wast under the fig tree, he said to Nathanael, I saw. Go call thy husband, he said to the woman at the well. And Jesus knew their thoughts, we read, when the Pharisees drew aside and whispered, this devil doth not cast out devils by the Beelzebub. Jesus knew their thoughts. He had eyes to read men like an open book. There were those who shrank from his gaze, but there were also those who opened up their souls to his inspection, for God sent his Son not to condemn the world in those days, but that the world through him might be saved. And they opened up to him their shameful sores for him to see. Oh, Savior Christ, they said, thou too art man. Thou hast been troubled, tempted, tried. Thy kind but searching glance can scan the very wounds of shame with us. That's how it was then, and that's how it is today. But when he appears the second time, his eyes will be as a flame of fire, and his burning orbs will sweep the world. A single glance, that's all! And all will be seen. He is the undeceivable one. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it had been caused to glow in a furnace. The undeterrable one. Once, long centuries ago now, once the serpent fangs fastened on those weary feet of his. But now, like red hot brass, they'll stamp the serpent's head and trample him and all his works forever and ever. Listen, don't you hear it? The tramp of those mighty feet. They echo down the boulevards of glory. They're marching down those streets all paved with gold. Now they're passing the pearly gates, and out among the stars they stride. They're tasting now the shining wonder of the Milky Way. A billion galaxies in space are nothing more than stepping stones, mere pebbles on the velvet beaches of the night to him. Can't you hear those feet? The tramp of bronzed and burnished feet. He's coming nearer now, out of eternity, back into time.
out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Those feet awake the echoes of the everlasting hills. They stride across the ages, their muffled for a moment by the clouds of earth. And now behold, they stand on Olivet, and it rends asunder with a roar.
And now he's treading out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Those feet like burnished bronze, the undeterrable one. Nothing can stand in his way. But just the same when he lived here before. He girded himself and walked with us wherever he would. He walked out upon the way. And when the hour was come, he would wend his calm, unhurried way, step by deliberate step, up that skull-shaped hill to die. And then those feet, now stabbed and pierced, walk on down into the nether world to claim that world as well for God. Up and down for 3 whole days and 3 whole nights, every place that the sole of your foot should tread, upon that have I given unto you. So ran the ancient work. So the undeterrable one puts the print of pierced feet on all the regions of the underworld. Then on out again. Out from the tomb, through rock and stone, past terror-stricken guards, to walk for 40 days and 40 nights where he would. Nor could priest, none prelate say him no, nor could the iron might of bone throw cordons in his way. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. Brass or bronze, of course, speaks to us of judgment in the Word of God. And so now he's coming back. He's coming back. And he's coming back with burnished, brazen feet to trample out this world and train it afresh for God and set upon this scene an empire that will last for 1,000 years and then dissolve the whole thing and enter into an eternity that will last forever. Having trod all his foes beneath his feet. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. He is the unanswerable one. Have you ever tried to make yourself heard in conversation when standing alongside a waterfall? Can you imagine somebody trying to argue with Niagara Falls? Imagine standing at the foot of the falls with some 12 billion cubic feet roaring down each minute and trying to argue against a noise like that. You can't argue with one whose voice is as the sound of many waters. A mighty waterfall pours out its thundering sound with a deafening roar, unmoved alike by apathy, admiration, or animosity, makes no difference. His voice like the sound of many waters. One of the great mysteries of the present age is the seeming silence of God. Sir Robert Anderson says, "It is no novel experience with men that heaven should be silent. But what is new and strange and startling is that the silence should be so absolute and so prolonged that through all the changing vicissitudes of the church's history for nearly 2,000 years, that silence should have remained unbroken." The reason for the silence of God, says this former chief investigator, this former head of England's famous Scotland Yard, the reason for this silence is Calvary. He says the Son of God has died by the hands of men. A silent heaven. Yes, but it is not the silence of callous indifference or helpless weakness. It is the silence of a great sabbatic rest, the silence of a peace which is absolute and profound. A silence which is a public pledge and proof that the way is open for the guiltiest of mankind to draw near to God. When faith murmurs and unbelief revolts and men challenge the Supreme to break that silence and declare himself, how little do they realize what that challenge means? It means the withdrawal of the amnesty. It means the end of the reign of grace. It means the closing of the day of mercy and the dawning of the day of wrath. His voice has the sound of many waters. It is what a sudden, awful, shattering roar he will one day break. The silence of God. One day he'll speak, and his voice will be as the sound of many waters, the unanswerable one. And he had in his right hand seven stars. He is the unparalleled one. In a verse or two, that mystery is explained because we are told the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Here is a picture of one who has complete control over all the forces, known and unknown, natural and supernatural, seen and unseen, which shape the destinies of men. Terrible things have happened to the saints of God in the ages of time. Torture and torment have been their lot, famine, blood, and plague. He holds the seven stars in his right hand, the hand of power, mark you, the things which overtake his own are looked upon by us as dreadful disasters, but not by him. He has a higher way and a higher view. It's not that he's careless, not for a single moment. Take another look at that mighty hand that holds the stars. That hand is pierced. It knows the searing pain of hammer, nail, and wood. It's not that he's careless. It's simply that he's in control, that's all. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. All the factors and all the forces that can influence a human life, he controls every one of them. And we'll understand it better by and by. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. He's the unconquerable one. We know what that two-edged sword is. It's the word of God. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Nothing can stand before his word. 10 times in Genesis chapter 1 we read, and God said, God's first 10 commandments, and woe sprang into space, darkness fled from light, the earth rose up and flung back the sea. Life in a countless multitude of forms appeared. All the mighty power of his word. When he lived on earth, he was the word made flesh. Demons and disease, death, disaster and disappointment, one by one, all they fled from him before his word. But you see, whether it was the word going forth to replenish the earth, in Genesis 1, or the word going forth to redeem the earth as in the days of his flesh, or the word going forth to reclaim the earth as here in this passage in Revelation chapter 1. It is all the same. Whether creator, comforter, or conqueror, he's the word. And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Unconquerable. And last of all, we are told his face was like the sun shining in its strength, the unapproachable one. The sun shining in its strength. Why, when he lived on earth, he was the most approachable of men, wasn't he? Zacchaeus the publican could come, Nicodemus the statesman could come, Simon the leper could come, blind Bartimaeus could come, the poor lost woman of the streets could come, even Judas could come. Rogues and ruffians and all. Come unto me, he cried, and I will give you rest. It's the grandest word through the ages run. It's the grandest word for a mortal tongue. It's the grandest word that was ever spoken. unto me. But now as we open the book of Revelation, times have changed. He is no longer the approachable one. He is the unapproachable one. His face is like the sun shining in its strength. When Saul of Tarsus saw that face, he fell at his feet, blinded by it. When John saw it here in chapter 1, he fell at his feet dead. You cannot look upon the sun shining in its strength. The sight is too great for mortal sight. You cannot look upon the sun, and you certainly can't approach it. One pound of heat can take 20 million tons of rock and raise it by 2,500 degrees centigrade and turn it into incandescent lava. One pound of heat. And the sun is losing weight by radiation at the rate of 4,200,000 tons of heat every second. You can't approach a power like that. He's the unapproachable one. The great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Oh, look at John. He's at his, on his face in the dust. He's terrified by what he sees, by what he sees. John! John, the beloved who pillowed his head on Jesus' breast! He's on his feet in the dust before him. Oh, no wonder people said, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel be, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If John falls at his feet as dead, what's going to happen to the unsaved when they see? This is our Lord. My friend, there's no room in such a theology for a blasphemous notion of Jesus Christ superstar. That absolute blasphemy out of the pit. He's no superstar. He is God over all. Blessed forevermore. That's who he is. And may we never forget. And woe to those who slight him and who spurn his name. Shall we? O our Father in heaven, how we thank thee that ne'er again shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. Ne'er again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. We realize how little he can be known, how little we know him, even of what has been revealed of him, and we're ashamed of ourselves. We ask thee, Lord, that as we think of him in all his glory, that we might indeed, like John, fall at his feet as dead, only to feel his hand reach out and touch us, for he's still the God of all grace. And lift us up upon our feet, and send us forth with a fresh vision of himself, to live for him, to love him, to long and look for him, and to serve him. We ask it in his name. Amen. We are dismissed.